Thank you so much to Pastor Daniel and for your church here welcoming me and Angela for the opportunity to come and speak to you. And on behalf of Gympie Baptist Church and Pastor Russell, we do send our warm greetings. And it's just wonderful wherever you go around the world, really, and certainly true of Gympie. When you're in God's house and with God's people, you feel very welcomed. And as I look out, I see lots of familiar faces, and it's been great to catch up with some of you already. And we do thank you for your partnership in the gospel in a very real sense. The links between Gympie Baptist Church and you guys, particularly with our youth ministry, has been so positive and a real blessing to us. And also with RI and Dan's involvement with RI, and I'm sure your support as a church for his role there. Many of you will know that Ange is very involved in RI, and it's just such a wonderful opportunity that we have. So thank you again. Let's pray as we get into God's word this morning. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be in your word and amongst your people. Father, we do, however, need your gift of understanding. Lord, we need an attitude of humility. Father, we need your blessing as we seek to learn from your word. Lord, as we seek to hear your voice in a real and new way this morning and every morning. Father, as we seek to find applications in a practical way too for our own lives. Lord, so that it might be for your glory and for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with a question this morning, as preachers often do, and the question is, what is the very first thing that you reach for in the morning? Well, for me, and I'm not proud of this, it's coffee and technology. Straight away, I wake up and I reach out and I want to know what the time is, then I reach for my phone or I reach for my iPad, and it's almost instinctive. I'm glad the kids have gone, because it's probably best that they don't know that their parents might do the same, and you might be guilty of the same. And within seconds, you realise that the day just starts to rush in on you, doesn't it? And you're looking at the news headlines, you're looking at your emails, you're looking at the weather report, you're looking at the sports scores from the game you couldn't quite stay up to watch the end of. You might be looking at your social media. And then suddenly, before you've even gotten out of bed, you realise that the world has already started to tell us what matters. The world has already started to demand our attention and tell us what we should worry about. And perhaps you hardly even notice it anymore. And the pull is very real. But it does reveal something perhaps deeper about ourselves. It reveals really where we go instinctively for our orientation and our security or our control. So this morning we come to Psalm 5. And at Gympie Baptist, we've been doing a long series on James, and we've been interspersing that with some psalms, and it's been good to actually work through them sequentially, largely. And Psalm 5, it's about the third of about 30 psalms that are specifically attributed to David, but it doesn't stand alone. It follows the opening movement of the psalms, and it develops some themes that have already been introduced. Cliff read to us Psalm 1. This morning, in Psalm 1 and 2, they both speak about two paths that people can go on, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And they tell us that the wicked cannot stand in the presence of God, but the righteous delight in God's word and they flourish under his blessing. And those themes are picked up in Psalm 5. And then Psalm 3 gives us the prayer of a believer who's surrounded by enemies. David is crying out in distress, and he finds that God is his shield and his protector. It's a beautiful image of David's journey by faith, from despair to hope to confidence, and finally to triumph. Then Psalm 4 is another prayer of David, born from a time of distress. And again, it ends in confident faith. It finishes with these words. He says, "I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." So then we come to Psalm 5, which takes us from night into morning. The preceding psalms show us that David had pressures just as we do. In fact, probably much more so. There were very real enemies at the gate for David. There was opposition within his own family. He had all the stress of being the king of a pretty unruly people living in politically uncertain times. Now, David was not without resources. He had wealth. He had power. He had lots of wise men, advisors, military and strategic. But notice where he turns first. He says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. So before the noise of the world came rushing in, David deliberately turns toward God. He wants to draw near to him because he knew his creator and his helper. You're probably familiar with Psalm 121, which captures this beautifully. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip, because he who keeps you will not slumber. So David could sleep peacefully because God, who was watching over him, does not sleep. So then David wakes up and then immediately turns to prayer. And I want you to notice that he's not speaking into the air. He's not merely meditating or trying to calm himself down psychologically. He's praying because he believes that there is a God who hears. So notice the names that David uses for God in the opening verses. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Now the word Lord here is Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. It's the God who binds himself and makes promises to his people. Then he says, listen to my cry for help, my king. Well, David was the king, but this shows that David knew who the true sovereign of Israel really was. David reminds us that God is ruler and judge, and he's the one who dispenses justice over the earth. And then beautifully, David says, my God. And that speaks of that relationship, that intimacy, the belonging. David was not just approaching a distant force. He was crying out to the covenant Lord, the righteous king, and the personal God who hears prayer. And David is crying out. Notice he's groaning and he's pleading. It reminds me of the cries of Israel in Egypt in the book of Exodus. It says, during those days, many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So God hears, God remembers, and God knows. So the God of Scripture is not deaf to the cries of his people. It's even one of the names of God. Psalm 65 calls God, O you who hears prayer. So many of us probably arrive here this morning carrying different burdens. There's anxieties or disappointments or griefs, frustrations. We'll have concerns for our health or for our children or for the world. But Psalm 5 reminds us that God hears, and that should give us great confidence and joy. Notice also that mourning is mentioned twice in verse 3. David says, in the morning you hear my voice, and in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. So before the world comes rushing in, David deliberately turns toward God. And that word prepare carries the idea of arranging something carefully before God. Perhaps it was a sacrifice on the altar because that's what happened in the morning. Perhaps it was just David arranging his prayers. The text is a bit ambiguous and some of your versions will have slightly different things, but the word prepare is definitely there. And either way, it shows that it's intentional. This is not casual spirituality. It's not a quick religious thought squeezed in between distractions. David is orienting his soul toward God before everything else tries to orient it somewhere else. So it's like a pilot who checks his instrument before takeoff, or a sailor setting the course before leaving the harbour. My dad, when he was alive, he loved his GPS in his four-wheel drive. So he would come to our place. It's only about 20 minutes from his place. He'd driven that road 1,000 times, but And every time when he left, he'd go and sit in the car, and we knew it'd be 5 minutes before he took off because he was setting his GPS to get back home. David does something similar. He steadies his heart toward God before entering the day. And then he says, I watch. If you've got NIV, it might say, I wait in expectation. So that is faith. That's not merely speaking prayers, but it is expecting that God will act. So friends, there's so much comfort and challenge. We could stop here, just in these three verses. Remember who we pray to. A mighty sovereign, a promise-keeping God, but also a deeply personal friend. He's a God who hears. I think this reminds us to bring our real self to prayer. David was groaning. He was sighing. We don't need polished words. God knows the heart. Thirdly, be intentional. David prepared the sacrifice. He directed his prayers. And then fourth, perhaps most important of all, bring your concerns early, not late. Start in the morning, literally in the morning, every day. But also metaphorically, start early before the issues get out of hand. My late mother-in-law was a woman of amazing faith, but she used to annoy me quite a lot. If I had lost something, I would wander around the house looking for it and being cranky, and she would say, God knows where it is, pray about it. And I would say, I don't want to pray about it, I want to look. So I should have listened. Don't make God your option of last resort. And then finally, it tells us to be then watchful and expectant, waiting confidence for God's response. Jesus in Mark 11, verse 24 says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. James 1, that our church is looking at carefully at the moment, says, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. But we won't stop there, because David goes on. And here the tone of the psalm changes quite sharply. David's confidence in prayer is not based on vague optimism. It's based on God's character, a God who is holy. It says, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you, in verse 4. So God is utterly holy. And we struggle to gain a conception of that. But I think alongside love, it is surely the key characteristic, the very essence of God. Now, I don't know my Hebrew and Greek very well, but the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, and the Greek word is hagios. And in both cases, the meaning is separateness, being set apart from what is unclean. And one of the best pictures in the Bible, I think, of God's holiness is in Isaiah chapter 6, where we see his vision of God, Isaiah's vision of God in the temple. He sees the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Angels surround him, calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, Hebrew doesn't have a grammatical way to express the comparative or the superlative. They can't say holier. They can't say holiest. The way it stresses something is by repetition. So holy, holy, holy. And there's only twice in the Bible where that repetition is used. Once in Isaiah and once in Revelation for a characteristic of God. And both times it's holy. So when God is described in that way, it underlines his utter purity. He is holiest. He is set apart. He is the one who inspires awe and is worthy of worship. Billy Graham said, only when we understand the holiness of God will we understand the depth of our sin. And that was certainly true for Isaiah. He cries out, woe is me, I'm ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. So as Isaiah encounters God's holiness, he is acutely aware of his sin. Any vision of God's holiness should lead us to a sense of our own sin, and don't miss this, it makes us sensitive to the unholiness of the culture that is around us. That was true for Isaiah and it was true for David in Psalm 5. And he piles up descriptions there of what holiness is not. He sees what is in the society around him. He sees the wickedness, the evil, the arrogance, the lies, the bloodshed, and the deceit. And notice that evil cannot dwell with God. God's holiness is not just like a passive neutrality towards sin. He actively opposes it. Now, our culture, if it offers any space at all to God, wants a God that just indiscriminately affirms everyone. But the God of Scripture is not like that. He is morally pure. And actually, that's good news, because if that wasn't true, if God was indifferent to evil, then injustice would never matter. Truth and oppression and cruelty would never matter. So Romans 3 is a familiar passage, and it describes the pervasiveness of our sin. No one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's a bit of a depressing passage. And Paul even goes on then to quote from Psalm 5 directly. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. And this matters because Psalm 5 forces us then to ask, how can a sinful people possibly enter the presence of a holy God? I've been reading through Job, and long before David, Job was confronted by the same crisis. He says in chapter 9, he is not a mere mortal like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. So we come to verse 7, which is the center and the crux of the whole psalm. David says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. What an astonishing contrast. But I, the wicked cannot stand before God, but David enters. How? Why? Certainly not because David is morally superior. He would be the first to admit that. Just as Paul had declared that no one was righteous, David knew his sinfulness. And in Psalm 51 he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So David's entry into God's utterly holy presence is not based on his moral standing. It's not because he earned access. It's not because he performed enough religious works. Further down in Psalm 51, it makes that clear. He says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. No. Verse 7 of our psalm, the climax of it, really tells us something rich and deep and powerful. He says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. This is another beautiful Hebrew word, chesed. It's translated as steadfast love, but more fully as something like steadfast loving kindness and tender mercy. This is God's covenant love, his promised loving kindness towards undeserving people. So David understands something profoundly important. And in fact, this is the gospel in a place that we probably didn't expect to find it. Early on in the Psalms, sinners enter God's presence because of God's mercy and not human merit. This psalm actually became important to Martin Luther during the Protestant Reformation, among others. He rediscovered in psalms like this the seeds of the gospel that would help to lead to the Reformation. The good news that sinners are welcomed by grace, not by achievement, not by accumulated goodness, and certainly not by religious performance, but by mercy. Hebrews 4 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. And again, Hebrews 10, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So God does not change. David entered God's house looking forward through covenant mercy, and we enter looking back at the finished work of Christ. The ancient prayer of Job for a mediator between God and man finds fulfillment in Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. David's passionate pleas in Psalm 5 find fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus was the truly righteous one that this psalm was looking forward to. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and perfectly obedient. And yet, at the cross, he was condemned. So condemned sinners, like you and I, could be welcomed into God's presence. We don't enter his presence because we're clean enough. We enter because Christ is gracious enough. Then David continues on in verse 8. He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." David knows he lives in a hostile world. Those who would seek to turn him from God's path. But does that really apply to us today? Are there still enemies of the gospel today? Well, of course there are. Around the world, many Christians face persecution. And increasingly in our own society, there is pressure to take faith out of public discourse. We have to be careful what we say. There's temptation to compromise our conviction or to soften biblical truth. But Psalm 5 also reminds us that our enemy is not merely opposition outside of us, but that compromise within us. We see the things that God hates, the pride and the flattery and the lies, and we see those things within ourselves. David did. And so he prays, "Lead me in righteousness." He doesn't pray like the Pharisee, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other men, this evil I see in the world around." He says, "Lead me in righteousness. Make your way straight before me." So David asked for a straight path. And we know that that has also been fulfilled in Jesus, who said, "I am the way." Christ himself became that path. So the New Testament answer to this Old Testament prayer is fix your eyes on Christ and follow him. 1 Peter 2 tells us that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And thankfully, we don't do that in our own strength. Romans 8 tells us that if we're led by the Spirit of God, then we are the sons of God. So that's one reason why Christians must continually seek God in prayer and scripture, because the world is constantly trying to reshape us, whether we recognize it or not. It wants to poison our witness and it wants to make us irrelevant. It really wants to make us one of them. But if salt loses its saltiness, what then remains? Finally, we come to the last couple of verses. And notice that the psalm doesn't end in fear, but in joy. "Let all who take refuge in you rejoice." That word refuge is really beautiful. I remember a hike I did with some friends when I was very young in Lamington National Park. And being young, we were blissfully unprepared, but we thought we were bulletproof. Got our photo up there. I don't know who's been to Lamington National Park. Many of you. I want you to picture overgrown, very damp, very muddy rainforest. Beautiful when the sun is shining. But we were high school kids and we had plastic rain jackets from Kmart. We had cheap boots. We had limited experience. We certainly had no satellite or mobile phones or GPS or EPIRBs. None of those things had been invented. We did have a map. And the weather was predicted to be terrible, but we thought, well, how hard can it be? We'll give it a go. And of course, fairly quickly, we got lost and our plastic rain jackets dissolved in the first decent downpour. And we were cold and we were wet. We were shredded by wader wild vines with thorns. We were running out of food. We were covered in leeches. We even had a dog follow us from the first farm that we'd walked through. And it literally followed us on the whole 5-day hike, so we had to share our food with this dog. And then after about 5 days of this, you can imagine our youthful enthusiasm had worn off and it was replaced by hunger and pain and exposure and a little bit of fear. I was pretty miserable. Never had I understood the importance of shelter so viscerally before. And then amazingly, we found our way to Ratatat Hut, hidden in a dense rainforest. It was nothing more than a tin roof and 3 rotting walls, but it looked like heaven for us. Sadly, that hut's gone. I went back to try and find it and they'd removed it after many years. So storms come and enemies crowd around and they seek to pull us down, and those anxieties and the fears that we feel threaten our faith and our witness. But this psalm and many others tells us that God himself becomes a shelter and a refuge for his people. I pray that you know that. And notice that those who are sheltered by God, they don't just merely survive, they rejoice. Look at the words there at the end of the psalm. God covers them. God blesses the righteous. God surrounds them with favour as with a shield. What a beautiful picture that we're sheltered by grace. So Psalm 5 begins with groaning, but it ends with singing and praise. And what happened in between those two places? It was the steadfast love of God. Dear friends, for the Christian, that steadfast love now has a name, Jesus Christ. He is the righteous King. He is the Holy One. He is the sacrifice and the refuge. He is the mediator. He is the one through whom sinners may enter into the presence of God. Finish with another quote from Psalms. It's one from 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts and with my song I give thanks to him. God's protection should lead to our praise. So this psalm ultimately calls us not just to admire David's faith, but to practice it in the morning, every morning, and every hour of the day, to come confidently to God through Christ, not pretending righteousness, not boasting in ourselves, but trusting entirely in his mercy. Remember, we don't enter God's presence because we're worthy enough, but because Christ is merciful enough. Let's pray. Father, there's so much to thank you for. Lord, some of us need to hear the message that you are the God who shelters in the storm. Lord, others need to hear that we are to start the day with you. In fact, all of us, Lord, at different times in our life, Lord, but we thank you that you are the God who meets us where we are. Lord, you offer us shelter and refuge. You offer us salvation. Lord, you offer us access to your throne room because of the work of Christ. Lord, we thank you that we don't do this in our own strength. Lord, you continue to bless and to lead and to guide. And Father, that's our prayer this morning, that like David, you would lead us into righteousness. Lord, help us be wise to the things of this world that would seek to pull us away from you. Lord, help us make wise choices, intentional choices, Father, to begin the day with you, to carry on your path. And Father, we thank you above all that you did all this because of your loving kindness and mercy. We thank you that you are a faithful, promise-keeping God, everything that we are not, but you forgive us and you love us. So Father, we, as we go from this place, Lord, give us wisdom to practice these truths, Lord, to be comforted by them, Lord, and to share them with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.